verse 14. We read Ephesians 5 and 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, you might underline that word, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And he's writing to Christians, remember. See then that ye walk circumspectly, that's the second thing, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, that's the third thing, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, that's the fourth. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, that's the fifth. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's the sixth. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the seventh. Submitting yourselves or yielding one to the other in the fear of God, that is the eighth. Now the standard is pretty high, as you can see, as you go over these eight things. But this was New Testament Christianity. And if you try and put the standard up today, people think, that's too high, it's impossible. How can a Christian live a life like that? God would not put such a life or depict or describe such a life in his word were it not possible for a Christian to live it. The secret is, where do we get the power to live such a life? And my emphasis is going to be on verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Now that text is often misused. There are those people who would take that text and tell you being filled with the Spirit is rolling on the floor, shouting and handling snakes and speaking in tongues and all the rest of it. I don't think that's it at all. A person certainly can be very dignified. A meeting can be very orderly, and yet the people be filled with the Spirit of God. A deep-seated awareness of the presence of the Lord, a consciousness of God in the heart. So the text depends on how you look at it. It's like my recent trip to Canada. An old gentleman was caught going down the highway 90 miles an hour. The patrolman, of course, flagged him down, and he said, buddy, you're going kind of fast, aren't you? No, he said, just 90. Well, he said, don't you know the speed limit's 55? Well, he said, I saw 90 on a post back there. He said, that's the number of the highway. I'm glad you weren't on 401. You see, he misinterpreted the highway sign. He thought it was the speed sign, 90. And it's true, it's a good thing he wasn't on 401 that he tried this on that side. But you see, he misinterpreted the meaning of that sign, and so often Scripture is misinterpreted. So it behooves us to see that we give it the right interpretation. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, I might say this is the Spirit's day. There are three remarkable days given to us in the Word of God. The Spirit's day. And that began on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down to form the church. And when humanity in the person of the risen Christ went into the presence of God, the Spirit of God came down to abide in the hearts of all who would accept Christ and baptize them into one body, so forming the church. And so we have the Spirit of God coming down on the day of Pentecost. He's still here, convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's wooing and winning human hearts, drawing them to Christ, and uniting them together in Him until Jesus comes and the church age ends. And when Christ comes, the church being complete will be raptured to meet Him in the air, and that will conclude the Spirit's day, as we understand it now. For the Spirit of God is seen back in heaven in the book of Revelation after the church is gone. Then begins the day of the Lord. When the Spirit's day ends, the day of the Lord begins, including not only the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is 1,000 years, but those 7 years prior to it, when the Lord Jesus will take matters into his own hands and deal with his enemies, purging the earth and establishing his government over the world. That's the Lord's day, and then the day of God, which is eternal. So you have the Spirit's day, the Lord's day, and the day of God, which is forever and forever. Well, we're in the Spirit's day, and there are four great works of the Holy Spirit. There's the work of creation. In Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God brooding o'er the face of the deep. There you see the Spirit of God and his operation in connection with creation. Then again, you have the Spirit's work in inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's why we have this Bible. And friend, I believe everything that's in this Bible, in this book. I think it's just brief. What I read only a week or two ago, a man out on the West Coast, and it's a very prominent denomination. And at the conference, he said, when they were on the subject of the inspiration of the Bible, he said, if this conference votes in favor of the Bible being the inspired Word of God from beginning to end, we will be the laughing stock of the religious world. Can you imagine that? Friend, I believe this book is the inspired Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the author who moved men to give us this blessed book. And then the Spirit of God in connection with resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. You read that, I think, in Romans 1:4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And as the Spirit of God raised Christ, so he shall quicken our mortal bodies on the resurrection morning. But then the fourth great work of the Spirit of God is convicting men and women of sin. Convicting a man that he's lost, he's helpless, he needs Christ. And when the sinner bows to that fact, then the Spirit of God quickens him into a new creature in Christ Jesus that you have, as you have it in Ephesians 2:1. Quickened from dead, being dead in sin, quickened by the Spirit into life in Christ. So there are the four great works of the Spirit of God in creation, inspiration, and resurrection, and in regeneration, making us new creatures in Christ, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But it tells us in John 16 that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. Not only gospel truth, that's where he begins. He leads us into the truth of the gospel. And then there are other truths he leads us into, such as the truth of baptism, the truth of real worship, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of his own indwelling. Very few Christians seem to realize the Spirit of God dwells in them at all times. Whether you're conscious of it or whether you're not, the Word of God says he's there. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. So the Spirit of God dwells within every Christian. And he's indwelling you. He wants to enable you to do what God has in mind for you to do. But you know there's a big difference in your Bible between a person being quickened by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. Now those Corinthians had the Spirit of God. They were saved by the grace of God. But they certainly weren't filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit. Read their lives. Their lives were not very wholesome as Christians, those Corinthians. And Paul has to say some very stern things to that church. They had been saved, quickened by the Spirit, but they were not filled with the Spirit. If you want to see the filling of the Spirit, look at the Acts. Time and time again you find the apostles, the early Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a wonderful experience, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that I have more of the Holy Spirit, because when I have the Spirit at my conversion, I've got a person. the third person of the Trinity dwelling in me. I need no more of the Spirit of God. He needs more of me. That's it. Not me more of the Spirit, but the Spirit having possession of me, more of me. So often there's too much of the flesh in me for the Spirit to take over. You fill a glass 3/4 full of water, while you can only fill up the rest that remains. And if the glass is within an eighth of an inch to the top, the water is within an eighth of an inch to the top of the glass, you can pour very little in. But if the glass is empty, oh, how much more you can pour in. And the Spirit of God can only pour in the measure there is emptiness in our own hearts. If we are empty before the Lord and humble before Him, God will see that we are filled with His Holy Spirit. Well, who is a Christian? And what is a Christian like who is filled with the Holy Spirit? It doesn't mean to say he's carrying on with a lot of excitement and commotion. No, friends. You can be as still as can be, quiet in your own heart, and enjoying the fullness of the Spirit's indwelling. A Spirit-filled Christian is just one that's enjoying his inheritance that he has in Christ. All the fullness of the life of a risen Christ, he's enjoying it to the full. And it's a wonderful life, and I think we have a number of things. We pointed them out here. How are you going to be awake? How are you going to walk circumspectly? How are you going to redeem the time? How are you going to understand what the will of the Lord is? How are you going to sing with melody in your heart to the Lord? How are you going to give thanks always for all things? How are you going to be submissive and yield when yielding is necessary? Only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it otherwise. Nature rebels against such a life. And it's only as I'm turned over completely to the Holy Spirit am I able to live the life here presented. You notice he uses the drunk man as an illustration. Be not drunk with wine. Now that's the negative side. Be not drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. That's the positive. Is it a sin for a Christian to be drunk? Intoxicated, which I believe it is it not equally a sin for a Christian not to be filled with the Spirit? If the negative is sin, what about the positive? Be filled with the Spirit. Now you take a drunken man. There are many things about a drunk man that you can draw an illustration from. A drunken man, why, he's got plenty of courage. That's why these fellows that go up, these steeple climbers, because they go way up on high scaffolds and do work hundreds of feet in the air, they generally are men who hit the bottle. They won't go up unless they're drunk to a point. They don't overdo it because that would be dangerous. But they want to drink. It somehow gives them courage to go on and do what they've got to do. You know, when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, he has plenty of courage. He'll do things then he wouldn't do otherwise. And God can give you that courage. He'll give you the energy to do His will, no matter what that will is. You remember Samson? I believe Samson was just an ordinary man. I don't think he was a huge giant. I don't think he was a man who was big physically. I think Samson was just an ordinary man. Why was he so strong? The secret is found, the Spirit of God came upon him. And that made Samson a giant. That made him strong. And that's what the Spirit of God will do for a Christian. Will make him strong. Make him courageous. He'll dare things for God. And that's what God wants us to do. Up in Detroit a year or two ago, I read in the newspaper about a colored man, and he could lay hold of a light post. In fact, on the main street, one night he pulled down 3 of them. And those things were bedded in concrete. He was a big man. They couldn't understand it. They found out that when he was really drunk, He was as strong as an ox, and when he wasn't drinking, he couldn't begin to do it. It was in the face. They couldn't believe that a man could do such a thing as he did. But he did it. He seemed to have almost supernatural power. Now, God certainly doesn't want us to get power that way. But you know, a person who's filled with the Spirit can do things that he couldn't do otherwise. He just doesn't possess the strength apart from the Spirit of God. You take what some Christians suffer, some Christians endure, what they have to pass through, the trying circumstance. They couldn't do it if God didn't help. It's absolutely impossible for Christians to pass through the fires that some of them have passed through without God giving them the strength. They just buckle under the circumstance, bend under the load. They couldn't go on. God gives the strength. How wonderful it is to know that the Spirit of God enables us to do great things for our God. And so a drunken man is courageous and he has added strength. Now, says the apostle, you be filled with the Spirit. If you want that added strength, if you want divine strength, if you want to be courageous, if you want to be progressive in the things of God and aggressive, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the next thing about a drunken man is that he never worries. That's why he drinks, I presume. I'm not speaking from experience tonight. A drunken man, I understand, he gets drunk just to forget his worries. I presume they don't worry when they are drunk under the influence of liquor. But I know one thing. When a person is filled with the Spirit, they don't worry. Now, you may be exercised, but a person who is filled with the Spirit of God does not worry. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, not in constant turmoil, but perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And I believe the Spirit of God can give that peace, that rest of heart, that ability to trust in the Lord. It's so easy to worry. I'm going to tell you, I've worried many a time. But I've had to chasten my soul before the Lord because of it. No need to worry when the Spirit of God can fill us and prevent us from becoming irritable, touching, worrying, easily excited. Be still and know that I am God. And that word, or those two words, be still, means relax. And know that I am the Mighty One. Relax. Very difficult in these days of tension. Especially when you hear the news coming over the TV or the radio or read the newspapers. You see the way things are going in the world. My, how the tension rises. I was in the pharmacy not too long ago. Lady came in, got some sedative. Another one came in, got some tranquilizers. I said to the pharmacist, I said, what's the cause of all this? He said, tension in the air. No one can escape. He said, I can't escape. Just tension in the air. Now that's true. The air is charged with tension. In these closing days, we find ourselves drawn into a knot. Even when we're not particularly worried about something, we find ourselves in a knot. Tension. The very answer, I do believe the one who's in real fellowship with the Lord and filled with the Spirit can relax. You know, in Ezekiel, you find the seraphims, and it says they let down their wings when they stood. There's quite a thought there. They let down their wings when they stood. That means they relaxed. Birds that wouldn't let down their wings but stood with them in the air, they're liable to get tired. So would you if you held your arms up any length of time. It just means those seraphims, those heavenly creatures, they let down their wings when they stood. It's a nice thing to be able to relax. I think it was Mr. McDonald, some of us know Mr. McDonald from Emmaus, and another fellow were traveling by plane. And this other chap, John Walden, I know him well, they call him the Will Rogers of the pulpit. And this was Mr. Walden's first aeroplane ride. And he didn't know how he was going to like it. But he got on the plane. Finally, as he came down in Chicago, Brother McDonald said, "Well, John, how did you like it?" He said, "I never did put all my weight on the seat." "You might as well have done. We were always sitting on the edge of the seat. A failure to trust, a failure to relax, just to let go. And this challenges my own heart. Be filled with the Spirit. And you won't worry about things. You'll be exercised. But you'll be able to cast your burden upon the Lord." Another thing about a drunk man, that is, he's liberal. Now, this is something that we don't say much about at the chapel. But I remember one time we were having an open-air meeting up in Canada, and quite a ring of us stood around there, one after another, getting out, giving his testimony, telling how God saved us. We used to do a lot of that out there in those days. Quite often, the drunk would come along, want to get in. Oftentimes, we men had to get close to each other to keep a drunk from breaking in the circle. He wanted to get out there in the ring, too. Don't know what he had to say, but he wanted to get out there. This fellow came along, and he listened. He put his hand in his pocket, and he tried to get out a ball of money. He couldn't get out. It was so big. And he wanted to give us the whole thing. Kind of liked what was being said. There was an opportunity to get a real handful of money. But we said, "No, we're not here for your money. We're here to tell you how to be saved." But there it goes to show a drunk man how liberal he was. You know, when Christians are filled with the Spirit, preachers don't have to say anything about money. They'll give. And I believe the real secret of knowing this blessed book is liberal, being liberal financially. God says, if you're not faithful with the unrighteous man or this or the money that he entrusts to you, if you're not faithful with the unrighteous man, who's going to commit to your trust the true riches? One of the secrets to understanding this book is to be faithful before God with that which he's entrusted to you. Unrighteous mammon, he calls it, money. God says, "You're liberal with that. I'll entrust to you these true riches and knowledge of this book." So a liberal drunk man is a very liberal man. Another thing you'll notice in verse 19, he's a very happy man. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Drunk men are generally happy. Sing. They may have plenty of things at home to worry them if they were sober, but the way they are, they're happy. They don't seem to let a thing worry them. Now, he's using that as an illustration. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be happy, regardless of your circumstance. Look at Paul and Silas in the prison of Philippi, with their backs bleeding, their feet fast in the straw. At midnight, what were they doing? Praying and singing praises unto God. And so a spirit-filled Christian is a happy Christian, singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord. Another thing, in verse 20, he's a thankful character, a spirit-filled Christian. He's thankful. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This verse always hits me right between the eyes because of a certain experience I had years ago. I was coming south. I had a Bible, a loose leaf Bible, Schofield. I'd worked in that Bible for 8 years. I gave the best 8 years of my life, I believe, to that Bible. All the margin was marked, pen marked. I'd gone through certain books on Greek words and so on, had it marked. Not that I understand Greek, but I used the Greek root word at times. And I had put that in my Bible. I had over 500 typewritten sermons, the outlines, that is, in that Bible. And a girl, 12 years of age, took my Bible bag, thinking it was a money bag that was gone. I wouldn't have taken $5,000 for that Bible. But you know, the night before I had preached on this text, giving thanks always for all things. When I lost that Bible, I was stunned. I was just about packing up my gift and going back to work. I got this text, giving thanks always for all things. I thought, now, can I give thanks to God for that? Losing my Bible? I wrote and told my mother, and all the consolation I got from her when her letter came back, well, she says, son, you've preached those sermons enough, get some new ones. So that's all the comfort and consolation I got from my mother. But I'll tell you, one day I got on my knees. You've seen a trainer sometimes training horses, whipping them, they can bend that knee, get down. And very reluctantly, I got down in my bedroom and thanked God. I lost my Bible. Because I've got twice, if not three times, as many sermons today as I lost in that book. Maybe I would have leaned too much on it. It means something, doesn't it, to give thanks always for all things. Not sometimes for some things. Always for all things. You only can when you're filled with the Spirit of God. You can't do it alone. The flesh rebels against such an attitude and frame of mind. The next thing, submission. He tells you that in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Being submissive. I wonder if we are submissive. The Apostle Paul says, yielding pacifieth great offenses, or let your yieldedness be known unto all men. Giving ground. Now, this doesn't apply where Bible principle is concerned. There's no compromise of the Bible. And there's no yielding ground here. But if it's a matter of method, if it's a matter of personal opinion, then there should be yielding. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. There's a verse from the Proverbs that one time struck me, and it's this: be not righteous overmuch. I thought to myself, now how can a person be overmuch righteous? I didn't think he could be too righteous. But it says, be not overmuch righteous. And I understand the meaning is this: don't be always demanding your rights. And the illustration came to my mind: you're going down the highway. There's that big white mark right down the center of the highway. And according to traffic rules, the highway right of that line is yours. The other lane belongs to the other fellow coming the other direction. But one day you see a motorist coming, and he's over about 1 foot on your lane. What do you do? Well, he's over, he's infringed on your right. He's 1 foot over on your leg. Do you rear up, set your teeth, and get behind the wheel and step on the gas and say, I'll not give him an inch? I'm going, claim your interest, mark. All this side of the line's mine. If you do that, there'll be a wreck. And you like to get hurt. The wise thing to do is let him have it. Yielding pacifieth great offense. Where no Bible principle is concerned, it pays to yield. Be submissive. Don't be always standing on your rights unless you've got the Word of God to back you up. You know, sometimes it's hard to play the second fiddle. And yet the second fiddle is essential. There's always the first fiddle and the second and the third. And as Spurgeon says, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. But you know, if you're going to have harmony, somebody's got to play the second fiddle. Is that so? Someone's got to step down.
being submissive one to another. My, what arguments would be avoided if this were carried out. And if you're in the Spirit, you'll do that. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. You'd be willing to yield where there's a possibility of tempers getting hot. Yield. Then another thing, you know, a drunk man is soon over to spat. You never saw a drunk man hold spite in your life. I think it was Mr. Rouse, the man who used to preach up in Canada. He wrote a book, Pioneer Work in Canada, and I think I have it in my library up in Burlington, North Carolina. It's really interesting. Of course, telling some of the incidents that happened in his early pioneer days, he said he was having meetings in this town, and there's a bar where they sold liquor. Always a fight going on down there. He's trying to reach these men for Christ. He says, one night, two of them went into an argument down there, and the one of them says, I'm going to shoot you, and they're both drunk. He said, I'm going to go home and get my gun, and I'm going to shoot you right between the eyes. So he walked out to home, and the other fellow followed him. He was drunk. He said, okay, go and get your gun. And he followed this other fellow to his home, and he turned in. He went in, he pulled his gun down from off the wall above the door, got a shell in, he went to his door, and the other drunk fellow was standing down at the end of the wall. He said, okay. He said, right there. Right there. And this fellow up with his gun, and he pulled the trigger, and fortunately, he didn't hit him. His aim was unsteady. He went back in, put the gun back up, walked out, and they linked arms and went on back to the room. Yes, soon over spat. Christians may differ. They may have their words, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the Bible says. You can get over it. Get over it in a hurry. Drunk people don't hold grudges. They don't hold spite. They have their differences. They get over it. Spirit-filled Christians don't harbor malice. If they have a little difference, it's not long. They're able to mend it. That's true of a Spirit-filled Christian. Another thing, if you want to go on with this, in chapter 6, verse 1, they're obedient. Then in chapter 6 also, they're victorious. Ye by the Spirit who mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In chapter 6, you see there the Christian armor, the Christian warrior, and his power is the Spirit of God. And another thing about a drunk man is the last thing I'm going to draw your attention to, the pen. That man doesn't have to tell anybody he's drunk. You can see it. Just look at him walk. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have to go around bragging about it. You don't have to go around talking about it. You say, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit. If a person came up to me and said that, I'd say right there, you're not. A person filled with the Spirit doesn't brag about it. He doesn't talk about it. It's too sacred. And he's too humble to think that God would fill him with the Spirit. He doesn't want to brag about that. For fear he might lose. All you have to do is watch a Christian. You'll tell by his walk. You'll tell by his work. You'll tell by his talk that he's filled with the Spirit. That's how you can show or identify a drunk man. His walk and his talk. And that's how you identify a Christian filled with the Spirit. Their walk and their talk. They're talking about spiritual things. They're walking in obedience to God's precious word. And their work is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, spiritual life is free unto you who are unsaved tonight. Salvation free. Spiritual life in Jesus Christ is free. It's yours for the taking. Salvation is yours for the taking. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. But I'm going to say something else. If spiritual life is free, spiritual power after you're saved is costly. It's costly. Spiritual life is a gift. It's free to whosoever will. But spiritual power is a costly article. In fact, it's so costly that very few Christians are willing to pay the price for it. I've had Christians say, well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? There's just one answer. You're not willing to pay the price. You're just not willing to pay the price. It's there for those who are willing to pay the price. You know, a Spirit-filled man is a powerful man. Spirit-filled man is a prayerful man and a woman, too. And a Spirit-filled man or woman is a reader of the book. They study this book. A Spirit-filled man or woman is a witnesser of Jesus Christ, witnessing each day. A Spirit-filled man or woman is holy. A Spirit-filled man or woman is humble. And a Spirit-filled man or woman is fruitful in their service. That's what it means. And God gives the Spirit, not to those, and I want you to get this point, not to those who long for the filling of the Spirit, not to those who even pray for it, not to those who desire it, but to those who obey His word. For you not to obey would be to disobey. And certainly you're not going to experience the filling of the Spirit if you disobey God's word. That's plain. And when we disobey God's word, we can't expect God to give us His best. But if we obey and serve Him, we'll spend our days in prosperity and our years in faith. That's what God says. There's the plan. God's word says this. I'm going to obey it. And that's the abiding you read about in John 15. Abiding in the vine is absolute obedience to God's word. And I don't care who the Christian is, they can talk all they like about being filled with the Spirit and in fellowship with the Lord. If they're disobeying this book, they are not. Because obedience and being filled with the Spirit and having God's best go together. You can't divorce them. You can't separate. Am I obedient to God's word? First of all, as a sinner, have I obeyed the gospel? Am I saved? As a Christian, am I obeying His word in every department? When I see something in there that I as a Christian should do, do I do it? If so, then I've got a claim on being filled with the Spirit. For God will fill any man who is obedient to the word and is exercised before the Lord. Lord, I want more than anything else in all the world to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's such a joy attached to this that once you've tasted it, you're never happy short of it. And I read something remarkable a few days ago. Not this. The Christian who lives below his highest Christian experience is miserable. Think of it. A Christian who lives below his highest Christian experience is miserable. Has there been a time in the past when you were happier than you are tonight? You were enjoying the Lord Jesus. You say, take the world, but give me Jesus. You said it with all your heart. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. But you can't sing it now. Something has come in and dulled your life. Something has come in, taken the edge off your appetite for the things of God. You can't say it now. You've come down. You've not lost your salvation, but you've come down to a lower level of Christian living. And once you've been up there and tasted of Canaan's fruits, it's awfully hard to be satisfied in the wilderness. And so I trust we'll all be exercised. And to me, that is how much I've backslid as a Christian. How much have I come down from my highest Christian experience? Thing is, get back up there. And if you do, you're obedient to His word, you're exercised before the Lord, you'll know what it is to have the Spirit's blessing in your life and the things we've been mentioning. You will experience too. And you who are not Christians, I appeal to you, for remember, the Spirit of God shall not always strive with man. If you're not saved, is striving with you tonight, trying to bring you to Jesus Christ that you might be saved and saved eternally. So don't put this question off. If you're not a Christian, the risk is too great. The way the world is today, settle it tonight by coming to Christ and knowing the fullness of the blessing of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy Son who died upon the cross to save us, who shed his precious blood to put our sins away. And we thank thee for everyone here tonight who has trusted him and who is living in the enjoyment of a spirit-filled life, enjoying their inheritance in Christ. We thank thee for all such. O Father, dig at the hearts of us Christians. In light of the coming campaign, may we be exercised that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might be led by the Spirit to speak to people, to invite them to come and to wait upon thee in prayer. Bless this thy word, especially should there be a lost one in our audience. Oh, that one would this night come to Christ, accept him as Savior and Lord, and leave this meeting saved, happy, on the way to heaven. Grant it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So we sing in closing somewhat of a solemn hymn, but it's got a verse in there I want you to note. 211, Almost Persuaded. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. The Spirit of God is striving with you, and you're almost persuaded. I trust you'll be altogether persuaded and come to Christ. Shall we stand if you're saved? During the meeting, come up and tell us.